Take your Bible, please, and find Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. Hosea is one of the minor prophets so designated by Old Testament scholars, not because its message is insignificant or minor, but designated as a minor prophet because in comparison with the length of the prophecies of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, the 12 minor prophets are rather brief in length in our Bible. But today, I want us to look in Hosea chapter 6. I want you to think with me this morning about a summons to seek God. We all know what a summons is. Perhaps you have been summoned to jury duty, or perhaps you've been summoned to give testimony in a court of law. Some years ago, when we still were worshiping on our old campus on Dean Road, on a Saturday night, I was in my office doing some work about 8 o'clock, and a thief broke in our office. He didn't actually break in. He had a master key. It sort of helps to get in if you have the master key. And so I heard someone down the hall going through cabinets and opening and closing doors, and I assumed it was a staff member. And as he made his way down the hall to my office at the end of the hall, he stuck his head in my door, and I frightened him. He didn't expect someone to be there on a Saturday night. And of course, I knew he was there, but it was somebody I didn't know, and it frightened me a bit. And so I was a bit angry, and so I rebuked him, and he turned to run, and I turned to chase him, and I chased him outside the office, across the churchyard, down the street, through the neighborhood. He got away, but he came back. And the police were lying in wait for him, and they arrested him about a block from Lakeview, and they called me and they said, Reverend Jackson, we have the person we think that you described for us, and would you come down and identify him? And so I went down to identify this man, and the police officer said to me, do you want to press charges? And I said, well, I'm not sure. What are my options? And he said, well, if you don't press charges, we're going to release him. And I said, I want to press charges. And so he was arrested. He spent the weekend in jail, was bailed out, I suppose, on Monday. And 6 weeks later, I received in the mail a summons to appear at his court date. And I was to give testimony that I had seen him, and as he had come in to take some things, some steal some items from our church office. So I know something about being summoned to a court of law to give my witness of what I experienced. Well, what we're going to see in this text today is a summons to return to God, a summons to seek God. It is the summons issued by Hosea, the prophet of God, to the nation of Israel to seek the Lord. And so would you follow along, please, here as we begin reading now in chapter 6, Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but He will heal us. He has injured us, but He will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, He will revive us, and on the third day, He will restore us, that we may live in His presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge Him. As surely as the sun rises, He will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. And here we have the word of the Lord to the people of God, the people of Israel, but also the word of the Lord down to this very generation, down to this very hour. This is the word of God to Lakeview Baptist Church. There are three truths that I want you to see with me in this passage as we work our way through these three verses of Scripture. These passages are here to inform us and to illumine us and to call us to obey God and to seek the Lord. The first truth found in the first part of verse 1 is this. There is the repentance that God expects. I want you to see in verse 1 that there is a repentance that God expects of His people. Do you confess Christ as your Lord and Savior? If someone asks you if you are a Christian, would you say yes? Are you one of the sons and daughters of God? Well, God expects you to live a lifestyle of repentance. Just as the Lord God Jehovah expected the people of Israel to live in continual repentance. Look again in verse 1. Hosea says, "Come, let us return to the Lord." There it is. There is the summons to repent. There it is, the declaration on the part of the prophet of God for the people of God to repent. This word translated return literally means to turn around and to come back to God. That's what repentance is. Obviously, the people of Israel had begun to drift away from God. Perhaps some had deliberately turned away from God. But whether it was by design or just by neglect, they had fallen away from God. And there was a need for the people of God to return to the Lord. They had forsaken God. Their love for God, their passion for God, their fervor for the things of God had dimmed and diminished. It had cooled off. They were no longer preoccupied with the presence and the glory of the Lord. And so God's prophet, Hosea, issues this call to repentance. Come, let us return to the Lord. And I couldn't help, as I studied through this text this week, to be impressed by the way Hosea said it here in verse 1. He said, "Let us." I surmise from that Hosea recognized in his own life his need to return to the Lord. Let us return to the Lord. Let us repent. Now, in God's divine economy, repentance is not optional. Repentance is not a suggestion that God makes that we can do with as we please. The Scripture repeatedly calls us to repentance. If you are saved, it is because you repented of your sins and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and saving faith are inseparable. They are indivisible. You cannot have one without the other. And so there is the repentance and faith that brings us into the family of God so that we become the sons and daughters of God. And then there is that ongoing repentance, that day by day, that moment by moment repentance, if you please, that ought to characterize the life of an obedient child of God. You see, we are saved not just to go to heaven, but we are saved to give glory to the Lord Jesus in this life. And if we're going to glorify Him, our lives must be holy. And so there is the process of sanctification, of being made holy, moment by moment, day by day. And that means when the Spirit of God convicts us of some sin, we don't try to rationalize it, we don't try to excuse it or justify it or explain it away or blame it on someone else. But when God the Holy Spirit puts His finger on some area of our life that dishonors the Lord Jesus Christ, then we want to repent. We want to turn away from it, and we want to return to the Lord. We want to have intimate fellowship with God. Repentance is a normal part of the Christian life. The Apostle Peter put it this way: "He, God, is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." When Paul was preaching in Athens, as recorded in Acts 17, he said in that sermon, "God commands all people everywhere to repent." When John the Baptist was announcing the coming of the Messiah and pointing to Jesus as the Lamb of God, he called his generation to repentance. And he called them to give evidence of their genuine repentance by saying, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." When there's genuine repentance, it results in a transformed lifestyle. And then there's the word of Jesus Himself, who said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Repentance is God's method by which we can experience the fullness of His grace and His blessing in our lives. Now think about this. Satan, our adversary, does not want us to repent. There's much about the Christian life that doesn't disturb him. But Satan is disturbed when God's people get serious about repenting. when God's people no longer try to justify their sin, when God's people no longer try to explain away their apathy, their complacency, their half-heartedness, their lack of passion and zeal for the Lord God and for the things of God, then Satan gets stirred up about that. The fact of the matter is, if you and I are going to experience the blessing of God in our lives personally, we must repent. We must deal severely with the sin of our own heart. Now, for most of us, the sin of our hearts would not be the kind of things that most people would call sin. It would perhaps be something like a wrong attitude or an unresolved relationship or bitterness or resentment or jealousy or envy or something like that. But these things are horrible sin in the sight of our holy God and ought never to characterize the child of God. We must have clean hands and we must have pure hearts if we will expect to experience the blessing of God. In 1949, the Spirit of God moved in a mighty way in the Hebrides Islands. Reverend Duncan Campbell was a human instrument that God used to speak truth into those people who lived on those islands. And he has given an account of the great movement of the Spirit of God there in those days. Would you give careful attention as I read to you a rather lengthy account of how the Spirit of God came upon a group of Christian leaders? Duncan Campbell writes, "I personally believe in the sovereignty of God in the affairs of men, but I do not believe in any concept of service that eliminates man's responsibility. Here are men and women who believe in a covenant-keeping God, who believe that the God to whom they pray could not fail to fulfill His covenant engagements. But they also believe that they too had to do something about it. God was the God of revival, but they were the instruments, the agents through which revival was possible. I heard one of the elders of the church praying, 'Lord, You must do it, for we cannot. But I want to tell You now that we are here before You as empty vessels for You to fill.' Such was their confidence and conviction as they lingered in the presence of God month after month, three nights a week, meeting together in the barn at 10 p.m. and remaining there before God until 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning. Yes, they believed that revival was coming, but they also knew that a price had to be paid. They waited. The months passed and nothing happened until one morning about 2 o'clock, I believe, one young man, known very well, took up his Bible and read from Psalm 24. And these are the words that he read from Psalm 24. 'Who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord.' Not our blessing, but the blessing." Campbell continues, "The young man closed his Bible, and looking at his companions on their knees before God, he cried out, 'Brothers, it is just so much humbug for us to be waiting like this night after night, month after month, if we ourselves are not right with God. I must ask myself, is my heart pure? Are my hands clean?' And at that moment, a moment that will ever live in our memory, something happened. God swept into that prayer group. And at that wonderful moment, seven elders discovered what they had evidently had not discovered before, that revival must be related to holiness." Is my heart pure? Are my hands clean? Yes, at that moment, they found themselves in the searching power of the presence of God and discovered things about themselves they had never suspected. But the blood of Calvary heals and cleanses." Is there some known sin in your life that you refuse to turn away from? Is there some wrong attitude that you cherish and you refuse to yield to the authority of Jesus? Or maybe as far as you know, your heart is pure toward God. As far as you know, you've confessed all your sins toward God. I try to live that way. But it just may be that there are things in my life and your life that we don't even know about yet. Are you willing to join your pastor in saying, "Oh, Spirit of God, search me and try me and refine me and see if there's any wicked way in me, and just lay my heart bare before you. If there's some unknown sin in my life that I'm unaware of, would you reveal it to me so that I might be quick to repent and turn away from it and be forgiven by your blood and be restored to sweet fellowship with you?" The revival that we long for and for which we pray will never come apart from a deep work of the Spirit of God, bringing us under conviction of our sinfulness and bringing us to the place of brokenness and repentance before our holy God. There is the repentance that God expects. We can't skip it. There's a second truth in this text I want you to see with me here. Also in verse 1, the latter part of verse 1. Not only the repentance that God expects, but number 2, there is the discipline that God administers. God disciplines His children. God administers chastisement toward His children. This is the way Hosea put it. Look in verse 1 again. "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but He will heal us. He has injured us, but He will bind up our wounds." Here we see something of both the holiness of God on one hand and the mercy of God on the other hand. They are both here, both holiness and mercy. Now let's look at something of the holiness of God in this verse. He has torn us to pieces, and then He has injured us. Hosea said that God Almighty, Jehovah God, had inflicted judgment, if you please, on the people of God. He has torn us. He has injured us. In fact, if you'll look back in chapter 5, Hosea chapter 5, verse 14, the Lord says, "I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces." Here we see God describing Himself as a lion who is tearing His own people to pieces. He is inflicting judgment upon them. In His holiness, He is not tolerating their sin and their rebellion, their disobedience. God is like a lion bringing His judgment to them. Now this tells us something about God, that God is a judge. We may not want God to be a judge. We live in a generation that wants God to be like some celestial Santa Claus. A God who appeases us. A God who looks at us in our complacency, in our apathy, in our lukewarmness and said, "It's okay. You're in the kingdom. You're going to go to heaven someday. But it doesn't really matter how you live out your life. Just be that way. It's okay. I understand. You got a lot on you. You don't have time to seek me. You've got a job to pursue. You've got responsibilities in the community." That's the kind of God we want for ourselves far too often, but that's not the kind of God that God is. God is a holy and righteous God, and as a holy and righteous God, He must chasten and discipline His children. Now hold your place in Hosea chapter 6. And go with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And I want us to look in verses 4 through 11. Because the very thing that Hosea is saying in Hosea 6:1, the writer of Hebrews is saying in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 4. Hebrews 12. Beginning with verse 4. "In your struggle against sin." Do you get that? As believers, we ought to be struggling against sin. If there's no struggle against sin in your life, it's probably because you're going the same way as the devil. There's no resistance there because you're moving away from God. In your struggle against sin, if you're walking toward God, there's going to be this struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Verse 5, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. Sons, daughters, the sons and daughters of God. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. When God the Holy Spirit brings conviction to you, when you sin against God and God the Holy Spirit makes you feel guilty, that's good. That's a sign that you belong to God. If you can just sin blatantly and feel no sense of conviction about that, no sense of repentance about that, then you better check up and make sure you've really been born again. Because if you are a son or daughter of God, God's going to chasten you. He's going to discipline you. And he does it because he loves you. Verse 6, he disciplines those he loves. Just like an earthly father disciplines his sons and daughters when they disobey him because he loves them. Now look in verse 7. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. There it is, what I said a moment ago. Verse 9, moreover, we all have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good. Now watch this. For our good, so that we may share in His holiness. When as a child of God, we sin against God, the Spirit of God chastens us. He disciplines us. He arrests our attention. He shows us that we've stepped away from God, that we're on a dangerous path. And He does it to bring us back to Himself, that we might return to us, that we may share in His holiness. Jesus saved me. Jesus saved you. Not just to give you fire insurance away from hell so you can walk the golden streets forever. Jesus saved you and left you in this world that you might be holy as the Lord Himself is holy. A carnal, fleshly, worldly Christian is a dishonor and a reproach to the name of our holy God. You say, well, Pastor, what's the big deal? That's the way most Christians live. I'm not talking about most Christians. I'm talking about you and me. I'm talking about those of us in this room. God disciplines us so that we may share in His holiness. Verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time. I'm telling you, it doesn't seem pleasant. I've had some good arguments with God when God put His finger on something in my life, and I'm saying, God, back off. I don't need this. I don't want to humble myself this way. I tell you, when you wrestle with God, you always lose. You better rush on in to repent and obey. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness. That means we live in a practically righteous way. A harvest of righteousness, and here it is, peace for those who've been trained by it. Do you want to have the peace of God in your life? Do you? Do you want the burden lifted? Do you want the guilt gone? There's the way. If you want peace, it's right there. You won't find peace except through the cross of Christ. And the way to experience the benefits of Christ's cross in your day-by-day life is to live a lifestyle of discipline, a lifestyle of repentance. Therefore, God disciplines us. He chastens us, that we might be holy and blameless. Now let's go back to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. Now we saw in Hosea chapter 6 that God is holy and therefore He must judge sin. But I also want you to see here in verse 1 that our holy God is also merciful. He is merciful. Look again in verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces. That's God's holiness. But He will heal us. That's God's mercy. He has injured us, that's God's holiness. But he will bind up our wounds, that's God's mercy. You see, God is not only like a judge, but he is also like a physician. He's the judge who exposes us and reveals to us how we've fallen short, but he's like a physician who comes alongside and heals us and binds up our wounds. The one who injures us is the one who binds up our wounds. The one who tears us is the one who heals us. It is a severe mercy, if you please. When the Spirit of God comes to convict us of our sinfulness so that we might repent and be forgiven and be restored to God, it is God's disciplining, chastening hand to show us our need and to bring us into intimate fellowship with Him. Now, when I see this, I see the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign whether we recognize it or not. He doesn't have to get our permission to do anything. But I see the sovereignty of God right here in this first verse. You see, here are the people of Israel. They've wandered away from God. They've neglected God. They've grown cold in their love for God. And Hosea's calling back to that love relationship. And here we see that God takes the initiative in his sovereignty. He takes the initiative and he goes to them and he tears them to pieces. And he injures them. Their chastisement was at God's initiative. God sovereignly took the initiative to arrest their attention to bring them back to himself. Thank God for that. If it was were not the supernatural working of the Spirit of God in our lives, continually drawing us back to himself, back to the Lord, back to the Lord, we would just wander and drift and just think everything is fine. I confess to you that God is doing a fresh work in my life, and I confess to you what I confessed in the previous hour, that I'm not where I ought to be, and I'm not where I want to be, but thank God I'm not where I was a few weeks ago. God is doing a fresh work in my life, and it is an experience that I'm just overwhelmed by. And it is the initiative of the Spirit of God. He took the initiative in my life. And I'm increasingly preoccupied with God. Not just the gifts of God, but God. Not to seek the hand of God, but the face of God. Not what God can do for me, but just to experience God, to live in the presence of the Lord. And I pray the Spirit of God will continue to work in my life and in your life. Sometimes God uses hardship and adversity and difficult circumstances to arrest our attention. Thank God for that. But it's all a part of His great mercy to us. He wounds us in order that we'll let Him heal us. He tears us in order that we might seek Him. And so we see here there is the discipline that God administers in the lives of His people. There's a third truth I want you to see with me in verses 2 and 3. And not just the repentance that God expects and not just the discipline that God administers, but number 3, I want you to see the revival that God promises. God promises to quicken us, to revive us, to restore us. We see this in verses 2 and 3. Would you look in verse 2? After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. There it is right there. That's what revival is, to live in the conscious presence of God. Verse 3, let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge Him. As surely as the sun rises, He will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. Now, notice the promise here of God. It's given to us several times. In verse 2, he will revive us. In verse 2, he will restore us. In verse 3, he will appear. In verse 3, he will come. When the scripture says he will revive us, it means that God will give new life to his people. They have life, but it's kind of diminished. It's kind of faded. It's died down, and he will bring it back to the forefront. When we're told he will restore us in verse 2, to restore means to be made whole again. It means to be restored to its original condition, to its original beauty. I think of a person who takes an old battered, broken down piece of furniture and takes it in his shop and refinishes it and works on it and sands it and paints it again and restores it to its original condition. God wants to do that to his sons and daughters. He will appear. That means he will manifest his presence, his power, his glory to his people. And he will come. He will come near to his people. James said, draw near to God and God will draw near to you. If you and I will draw near to God, we will experience his glorious presence. This is the promise of personal revival. As I understand how God works in awakening and revival, he is sovereign in these ways. And I don't know any formula. I've said this now for several weeks. I don't know any formula that we can just plug in A, B, and C, and the end result is going to be corporate revival and awakening. But I believe that we can take these promises to ourselves personally. The person sitting in the pew next to you, to your right and your left and behind you, in front of you, may or may not experience personal revival. But if you want more of God, if you want to experience the fullness of his blessing in your life, if you will do what God says here in Hosea chapter 6, you can experience personal revival. You can be preoccupied with God if you will repent of your sins and not try to excuse or explain away the disciplining hand of God in your life, but be quick to repent before God, to humble yourself before God, to seek his face, and he will come to you. He will appear. He will restore. He will revive. That is the promise of Hosea chapter 6. In fact, Hosea says here in the latter part of verse 3, it is certain, as surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. Did the sun come up in the eastern sky this morning? Indeed, it did. Did it come up in the eastern sky yesterday and the day before and the day before? It did. For generations, the sun has risen in the eastern sky, and it will tomorrow. That's just the way God has designed the universe. Did the winter rains come yesterday and this morning? Indeed, they did. Will the spring rains come this spring? Indeed, they will. They always do. It's a part of God's design of the physical universe, and the same thing is true in the spiritual dimension. God says, if we return to him, if we return to the God who has torn us and who has injured us and say to God, heal us, bind up our wounds, we forsake our sin, we forsake our lack of love for you, we come back to you, we want to experience you, then the promise of God is he will come, he will appear, he will revive us, he will restore us. We can have personal revival. Even if no one else experiences revival, you and I can have personal revival. Look again in the last part of verse 2. This is a revival right here, that we may live in his presence. Just to live in the conscious presence of God. Moment by moment, just conscious of the presence of God. Consumed with the glory of God. King David knew something about that. King David knew that true life was life lived in the conscious presence of God. He knew that everything else was just mere existence. In Psalm 36, David said, "For with you is the fountain of life." Life True life is like a fountain. Jesus is the living water. In Psalm 16, King David says, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." God is the source of our joy. Not what God does for us, but God Himself. We are filled with joy in His presence. Hosea says that we may live in the presence of God. David says, joy in the presence of God, eternal pleasures at God's right hand. If we're at God's right hand, we are close to Him, and there is genuine pleasure there. There is genuine delight there. There is genuine joy, and it's only found in God. Do you have that joy? Do you have the joy of the Lord, or is your Christian life just kind of a ho-hum routine? Well, yeah. You know, I kind of like to read the Bible now and again, and I kind of like to spend time in God's presence now and again, but I don't really, I'm just not really desirous to really know God well. I pay my bills, and pay my taxes on time, and I don't cheat anybody, and I'm honest, I'm faithful to my marriage vows, and I work hard at my job, and I give to the United Way, and I give tithes up at Lakeview. But is the joy of the Lord filling and flooding your heart today? A couple years ago, I was introduced to a little journal on revival and spiritual awakening. The title of this journal, it's a quarterly journal, it comes out, its title is A Heart Cry. And just this week, I read a little article in there about a revival that took place in Ireland in 1869. It touched my heart. Would you give careful attention? The author says, in the city of Coleraine, a young boy fell under deep conviction of sin while in school. The schoolmaster observed that the lad was unable to do his work, so he sent the student home to seek the Lord in private. That's a wise schoolmaster right there. The teacher had an older boy who was recently converted accompany him. On the journey home, the two schoolboys came upon an abandoned house, and they went inside to pray for the younger boy's salvation. They prayed until the lad was gloriously saved. Joy flooded his soul. That's what I'm talking about right here. The joy of the Lord. Joy flooded this young boy's soul, and he exclaimed, "I must go back and tell." After entering the classroom, he said to his schoolmaster, "I am so happy I have the Lord Jesus in my heart." There's more. Suddenly, boy after boy left the room and fled onto the playground. The schoolmaster looked over the schoolyard stone wall and found them on their knees seeking God for salvation. The boy's silent weeping turned into bitter wailing. The sound of their deep lamentation reached the remaining boys in the classroom. The Holy Spirit was overwhelmingly present. These students also dropped to their knees in desperate cries for God to have mercy on their sin-sick souls. The girls' school was on the second floor. The moment they heard the loud wailing from the boys, they too were overcome with concern for their souls. Before long, the weeping filled the entire school. The volume was so great that it could be heard in the streets. Concerned neighbors came rushing into the building when they heard the commotion. As they crossed the threshold, grief gripped their hearts over their own sin. These increased and continued to increase until first one room, then another, then a public office on the premises. In fact, every available spot was filled with sinners seeking God. Clergymen labored through the evening, leading the repentant to the Savior. Dinner was forgotten. Tea was forgotten. It was not until 11 o'clock at night that the school premises were freed from their unexpected guests. The writer went on to say, such an encounter with the living God will do more for our children and for our grandchildren than will immense wealth, superb education, and organized sports could ever begin to accomplish. The legacy of revival is the greatest legacy we could pass down to subsequent generations. And so it is. Now, you and I can't produce that kind of revival and awakening. But we can, in our own heart, personally, live in the fullness of God's blessing, in the conscious presence of God, if we choose to do so. If we choose not to justify or excuse away our sins, but just to continue to repent and repent and repent and repent. If we choose to seek to press on with God. I was encouraged before the first service. John Brasher said to me as I came into the room, he said, I just want you to know there are a number of us who are continuing to fast and pray for God's revival. That encouraged me. And I believe there are many of you who you are not content just with the week of seeking God, but you're pressing on and pressing in. But all of us need to press on and press in. This is the word of the Lord. Look in verse 3. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge Him. It really should be not to acknowledge Him or confess Him, but to know Him. Let us press on to know the Lord. There is more of the Lord God to be revealed to us than we have thus far experienced and encountered, but we must press on. It is an action word. It is a word of intensity. It is a word that calls for the expenditure of time and energy. We don't drift into the presence of the Lord. We don't drift into personal revival. We must earnestly seek the Lord. We must earnestly press on and press in individually and together as the people of God. It is the word of the Lord to us. It is God's good word to us. And in the promise of God is, He will appear. He will come. He will restore. He will revive as we press on. God grant it in this pastor's heart and life. And God grant it to you, all of you. More of God, more of God, more of God. We want more of God, not less. Not just routine stuff. But God, a consuming passion for the glory of God. Pray with me. God, our Father,